Go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 22. That's where we're going to spend our time today. You know, I had a buddy back in Texas who, teaching through the text that we're about to teach through, shared a story that I thought was pretty funny. He shared a story about when he was in college at the University of Texas and living as most collegians do in sheer poverty with all their his little roommates there sitting in their apartment. He said one week he came across an extra paycheck that he didn't normally get and kind of had a little extra spending money. So he and the roommates got together and thought, man, we need to fix this place up. This is a great opportunity. We're living in a shack. We need to make this thing better. So they got together. They all agreed that they were going to go out and they were going to make the purchase. They were going to grab some beanbags with that money because every great college apartment has to have beanbags. It's a priority. So he, you know, gave the guys the money, gave them the clear directions, told them to go out, head into the city, find the best beanbags they could get, bring them back. And he said hours passed, and then finally they showed up, and to his surprise, they showed up not with beanbags, but with a ferret. And it's pretty interesting story, he said, just about how it was like kind of like Jack and the Beanstalk. You know, I sent you out to get a cow, and you came back with beans. You know, what did you do? And so it's a funny story about how in the midst of heading out with a mission, how easily it is we can get distracted from the main thing that we were sent out to do. And I think that was a funny story as we head into this this new year, and as all these resolutions right now are being made and have already been broken, and you think about all these things we want to do, right? To start off a new year. But how quickly do we get into the new year? Do the priorities get broken? And we forget about the main things that were before us. And I think it's true the same way in our Christian life, that as we get busy and we get our calendar filled with activities and all these things that we feel we need to do for God, how easy it is for us sometimes to forget the main thing that it is He called us to do. And so today what we want to do is we want to study that main thing, the great commandment, found in Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 34. And we're going to be reminded this week of what it is God really wants for us. Amongst all the things that we can do or should do or maybe shouldn't do, what's the one thing above all else He's called us to do? If you look at Matthew chapter 22, it's an interesting text as we get into chapter 22. At this point in Jesus' ministry, we're now nearing the end, the culmination of His ministry. Soon, Passion Week would be upon them. Jesus would head to the cross. But what you find prior to Matthew chapter 22, what took place is the event in the temple where Jesus went in and found the money changers corrupting the house of worship by trying to make profit off of it. And so Jesus goes in and He clears out the money changers and drives them out. And this causes a huge uproar with the religious leaders in town. They already didn't like Jesus. Now they didn't like Him that much more. And so they begin stirring up ways that they can begin to plot against Him and find some way to trap Him so that He can be removed from the scene. And in Matthew 22, you see three incidences of Pharisees and Sadducees who come trying to trick Jesus, to trap Him by various questions that they had. And on the third attempt, after the first two failed, on the third attempt in verse 34, we see some Pharisees come. And it says, when they heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, not a lawyer as we know it, but a rabbi of the law, asked Him a question to test Him, to try to trick Him. And he said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Which is the great commandment? You see, in the law, in the Old Testament, there are about 613 commands that God had given His people. 365, roughly, were commands of prohibition, things not to do. The other 240 so are positive commands of things to do. And what the rabbis would do is they would break up all these commands into what they felt were the lesser ones and the greater ones, kind of the felonies and the misdemeanors, so to speak, as if one sin is greater in God's sight than any other. But they come together and they would argue amongst themselves about which one was the lesser, which was the greater, but especially which one was the greatest. Of all those commands, which one was the greatest? I mean, was it to keep the Sabbath? Was it the law of circumcision? Was it maybe some of the Ten Commandments, like don't murder or you shouldn't have any other gods before the God? Which one was the greatest? And so they come to Jesus. And it's interesting because Jesus normally, when asked these trick questions by his skeptics, would often reply in very vague parables so that the truth could only be discovered by those who wholeheartedly were seeking the truth, not the ones seeking to trick him. But this time he doesn't do that. He speaks straightforward because this issue is way too important to speak vaguely about. The question of what does God chiefly want for his people? Out of all the things that are commanded, all the things prohibited, what is the most important thing that summarizes the very essence of what God demands for his followers? And that's the question that was being asked then. It's the question we're asking today. And so what Jesus does is he replies there in verse 37. And he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, was a very famous chapter for Israel concerning the foremost ordinance for God's people to love God. And he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. For this is the great and the first commandment. And then in verse 39, he quotes a second commandment from Leviticus 19. And he said, a second is like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, Jesus says that if you take all 613 commands of your Old Testament, they boil down to two. And really, out of those two, one flows from the other. And it's that you would love God with everything that you have, and you would love your neighbor as you would your own self. And notice in verse 40, Jesus says, it's on these two commandments that all the law and the prophets depend. That essentially, all these other commandments, like a door on a hinge, they hang. The entire Bible hangs on these two commandments, which are really one. And that is, God's people would love. You would love him and you would love your neighbor. And so at the end of the day, the chief barometer for a Christian, the chief barometer for a church as to their spiritual growth and their spiritual health is how well do you love God and do you love your neighbor? And it's interesting, as we enter into this new year, that's the question we ask. As an individual, when you think about your families, when you think about your coworkers, when you think about your friends, what is most primary about you that they would recognize as a quality in you? Is it your love for God? Is it your love for others? How well does the Well Community Church, how well are we known in this city by how it is we love God and that we love others? That's the ultimate barometer for us, is how well are we recognized by this aspect of love. And if we aren't, then we've missed the main thing. We're no better than the guys who went out for beanbags and came back with a ferret. We're no different because we've missed the main thing. And so, again, today we're going to focus on this first half of this commandment. Next week we're going to take a look at what it means to love our neighbor. But today, what we want to learn first is what it is God chiefly requires of us, which is love. And it's interesting because it's not knowledge. As good as it is to know your Bible and to have an understanding of it, Jesus didn't say this was the first and foremost commandment. It's not knowledge. It's not ministerial activity. It's not how many programs and events that we can put in our life to kind of keep us busy within our Christian circles. That's as good as those things can be. That's not the first and foremost commandment. It's not even adherence to moral law. It's not how holy you can be. As good as that is, all those things are good, but they are the byproduct or maybe even a means to the greater end of all, which is the love of God. Listen to how Paul put this in 1 Corinthians 13 concerning love. He said, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I'm no better than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries and all the knowledge, and I have all the faith so that I could even remove mountains, but yet I don't have love, then I'm nothing. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I don't have love, then I gain nothing. And then he concludes that chapter by saying, so now, These three in which you abide, faith, hope, and love. But understand that the greatest of these is love. And so there it is. It all boils down to love. So back in Matthew 22, all within this one statement, it's very interesting because Jesus tells us everything we need to know about this love. He tells us the what, he tells us the who, he tells us the why, and he tells us the how. We've already seen the what we're to do is to love, but the who, he says, we're to love the Lord your God. You're to love the Lord your God. It's the idea that God doesn't want to just be prominent in your life. He wants to be preeminent. He wants to supersede everything else. That we're to love God before ourselves. We're to love God before our careers. We're to love God more than our own hobbies. We're to love God more than our sin. We're to love God more than even our own families. Our spouse and our kids pale in comparison to the love that we have for God. This is the first and foremost commandment. It's the first and foremost object of our affections. The center of our world, God says, it's to be me. That I want to be the preeminent love of your life. And you shall love the Lord your God. That's the first and foremost command. Now, for us, that sounds very selfish, sounds very arrogant, because you and I, as finite human beings, to demand that of the rest of the world to love us, that's absolutely arrogant. But if you understand the why God would say that, it makes complete sense, because implicit in this statement is the why. That you would love him because, first of all, he is the Lord. If you have a Bible that has that in small capital letters, it's referring what to the Hebrew would be of Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, faithful, merciful, loving, perfect, holy God who loves you with everything that he is. And there is none more lovable than him. And he says that we're to love him because he's not only Lord, but he's God. He's Elohim. He's the all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent God who has loved us more than anyone else or anything else that has ever lived. He has loved us. That kind of God. And he's not just any Lord, and he's not just any God. He says he's your God. He's a personal being. He's a personal being that we were created to have a relationship with. He's not just some abstract phenomena that we meditate on and that we admire from afar like we would an art piece in a gallery. That he's a very personal God. He's our God. Love the Lord your God. He's the one that was faithful to us. We all have a testimony of how God stepped into our lives and pulled us from the pit that we were in and redeemed us through his son Jesus. And we've all got that story that this is the testimony of not just the Savior of the world, but my Savior. Not just the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, but the Lamb who took away my sin. That's who this God is. And so our lives are filled with God's faithfulness to us. And so we love him above all else because he has loved us more than anything else. No one on the history or in the face of this earth has ever loved us the way that God has. And so he is our personal God that we love. 1 John tells us that we love him because he first loved us. And that he showed us that model by sending his son Jesus into our world to die for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we have that model in it. We've seen what love is, and so we love him in return. And so we've seen the what we're to do so far. We've seen the who, that it's the Lord our God. We've seen why, because of who he is and what he's done for us. But now he tells us how we're to love him. And it's really three aspects that are tied into one. He says, first of all, the way that you're to love me is with all of your heart. That literally with all of your emotion, all of your affection, you're to love me unreservedly. That with God, you don't guard your heart against him. You don't hold back your affection with God. You let your love spill over personally and publicly to that kind of God. That if there was ever a person who deserved to be loved in an exaggerated way, it is God. And so the implications of that spill over into our life, that with that kind of love, again, you don't go private, you go public with that kind of love. That it shows up both in our word and in our deed, the love that we have for that kind of God. It's why we sing. When we sing these songs and we lift up our hearts and our hands because we love this God that has saved us. And he says, secondly, You're to love me with all of your soul. The root word in Greek there for soul is the word psuche. It means breath. It's the same breath in the garden that God breathed into our nostrils to give us life. It's the very being of who you are. In this specific context, this word is used concerning our will and our purpose. And that every ounce of energy, God says, that I have given you, every breath that I have given you, you're to love me with that. And thirdly, he says that we're to love him with all of our mind. The idea that we're no longer conformed to this world, but in Christ, we have a renewed mind towards him. That we are to take every thought that's out there and we are to take it captive into devoted obedience to Jesus Christ. You know, Philippians tells us, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good, whatever is excellent, whatever is worthy of praise, that's where your mind is to dwell. And I can tell you there is none other out there who is as true and as noble and as right and as pure and as lovely and good and excellent and worthy of praise as God. And so our minds are to love him. And so these three things, they're not just three separate compartments. It's really three that are all in one. It's literally a way of saying that every faculty that I have given you, you are to use it in an expression of love towards me. Your entire life is encompassed by the love that you have for me. And that's what God chiefly wants from us. When we think about all the things that God demands of his people, the first and the foremost is our love for him. That we would love him above all else. It's interesting because it's very simple. It's very straightforward. It's a very clear directive from God. But the hard part is, it's exceedingly difficult, isn't it? It's exceedingly difficult to love God that way. There's none of us in here who love God, as he deserves or as he demands. All of us fall short when it comes to loving our God. And so we struggle with this. And this becomes a very difficult issue. Because if this is the first and foremost thing that we're to do as Christians, why is it we struggle so much to do it? Why do we struggle to love him as we should? And so really in our closing moments here, what I want to do is I just want to very practically speak to how you and I can begin to cultivate this kind of love and bring it up to the level where at least it needs to begin in concerning our devotion towards our God. And I think first of all, we have to acknowledge that you and I, we cannot do this on our own. You and I are very prone to wander. We're very prone to twist and pervert our love for God. And so that's why I think right out of the gate, we have to know that we have to cling to the one who did. We have to cling to the one who loved God perfectly, Jesus Christ. And therefore, we are led by the Spirit within us, the Holy Spirit within us that conforms us and helps us in our weakness to love God in the way that we should. And allow those affections to become straightened out towards him. And I think coming to God, we come in that manner in prayer. And we begin, number one, by getting on our knees and begging God and pleading with him and confessing that, God, I don't love you as I should. And so would you please begin to break my heart, soften my heart, wean the affections that I so have for all these vain things, wean my affections off of those things and bring them into line with you. And God, would you please open the eyes of my heart so I can see you for who you are and worship you as you deserve. And that's the attitude by which we approach and the prayer by which we confess to our Lord asking for help. But I think past that, truthfully, when I think about our love for God and I think about the relationship that he has saved us into, like any relationship, any human relationship that we have, there are certain things that need to be in place if that relationship, that love and that relationship is going to be cultivated. I think, first of all, we have to recognize that every relationship requires time, both quantity time and quality time. You know, that's why my family comes together. Every day, we'll share a breakfast together, we'll share a dinner together. And we have a chance to sit around a table and spend time with one another. It's why I take time to play with my kids. It's why I take time to go on date nights with my wife, because as a family, we understand that time is a very essential ingredient in order for our relationships to be sustained and developed. And so if we're to grow in our relationship with God, we need to understand it's going to take time with him in order for that to happen. And if we're going to grow in that relationship, you need to understand that just church a couple times a year, or just trying to glean off just a pastor's sermon on a Sunday, isn't sufficient. That there needs to be some personal one-on-one time that's set aside in our days, in our weeks, to commune with the one who is ever available, ever accessible, that longs to commune with us. And like anyone else in our calendar, there just has to be some intentional time set aside to cultivate that relationship with him. And so time is a huge ingredient into any relationship to make that thing grow. But I think secondly, we need to understand that every relationship that we have needs clear communication. You know, for my wife and I, communication is our tether. We understand that the longer we go without communicating to one another, the more distance that takes place between us. And that either comes a time when I don't know what she's doing, she doesn't know what I'm doing, and there becomes ambiguity in our relationship. And with that comes a weaning of our devotion for one another. And I think in the same way, we need that kind of communication with God on a regular basis. We need to be able to hear from him and from him to hear from us. And so with that, we come to God in our Bibles and we read and we see what he has to say to us. And the more that we do that, it's not just aiming for an intellectual ascent. It's aiming for communication in a relationship where I understand what he expects of me, what he desires of me. I understand more clearly who he is and more clearly who I am. And I think not only that, we come to him in prayer. We communicate with God in prayer, not just so we can bring our bag of complaints with us to him or our shopping list of things that we hope and wish for, but we come to him in expression of how it is we feel towards him, our fears, our joys, our thanksgivings, and we commune with the one, again, who is eager to commune with us. But I think also, thirdly, we need to understand that every relationship requires knowledge. An understanding of the other person. You know, truthfully, I love my wife more today than I did 10 years ago when I stood at the altar with her. And I think the reason is because I've had time to get to know her better. You know, when we were just friends, it was fun because I enjoyed learning what her favorite things were, her favorite likes and dislikes, and that was fun. But dating was even better. Because in dating, I got a chance to get up close and to see her life passions and goals and what it is that just drove her in life. And to learn. But marriage, man, has been off the chart. Because for roughly the past 10 years, I've had an opportunity to really study my wife. To see her as a mother to our children. And to see the various aspects and perspectives of her like an onion being peeled back and to learn those extra layers that I thought I already knew but didn't and get to study her. And with that knowledge of her came a deeper appreciation of who she is. And I would tell you in the same way, essentially, that's what theology is. It's the study of God. It's mining deeply into the scriptures of who God is more than just what you hear on a podcast on a Sunday. It's you and God communing in a way that you understand all the various aspects of him. That God is like a diamond with multiple facets. And you don't just have one that defines him. He has so many different characteristics that you can never learn enough about him. But with each one that you study becomes this new beautiful picture of who he is. And as you understand God more, your affections for God go higher. And so that's why we read books from those who've studied under God. We sit with those who sat under God. We learn from a community of believers who are walking with God and encourage us in our affections toward him. And so the more you learn about God, the more you're drawn in your heart towards him. But I think finally, I think what every relationship requires is an aspect of holiness and obedience that is in keeping with the love that we have for that person. I'll put it this way, you know, in a relational context, sin is not just merely a concept. It's a very personal thing. When I neglect my wife, when I neglect her and I cheat on her, or if I neglect my kids, it's not just some sort of infraction that occurred in our relationship. What happens is there is distance between us. There is separation between us when sin takes place. And likewise, it's the same way with God. 1 John tells us that when we sin, we break fellowship with God. There is distance between us, and it demands confession and repentance in order to reconcile that relationship back. Jesus said in John 14 that if you don't obey my commands, you don't love me. If you set forth an obedience to my word, it's proof that you love who I am. Elsewhere, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, yet you don't do what I say? Also in 1 John, he says, if anyone loves God yet does not obey his commandments, he's a liar. The truth is not in him. And so we cannot enjoy a relationship with God unless there is holiness and obedience to him that is in keeping with that love. And as we grow in our holiness and obedience, our affections go with us. Otherwise, there's distance. And so as all of us begin to sit and we begin to contemplate before us this year, maybe some of the resolutions that we have, and we start thinking about some of the things that we want to accomplish and see happen, maybe some of those ingredients might find their way to the top of our lists. Maybe for some of us, in light of the greatest commandment that's ever been given by God, to love him with all that we are and all that we have, maybe for some of this year, this might be a year to begin developing more consistency in our time with him. Maybe it's an opportunity to begin opening up clearer lines of communication with the one who has redeemed us. Maybe it's an opportunity to begin seeking a deeper understanding and thus a deeper appreciation of who God is. Maybe it's a year for us to begin walking in a manner that's worthy of the relationship that he's adopted us into. That this is the first and foremost command that God has given his people, that we would love him with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. But truthfully, I want to tell you something that I don't think I can conclude today without acknowledging that for many of us out there, I think one of the chief reasons why it is we have such a difficult time loving God the way that he deserves is because for many of us, we have never truly embraced the love that he's given us. I think for many of us, until you've touched the depth of how much God has loved you, you will never fully understand the capacity by which you can respond and love back to him. I think for many of us, we failed to embrace that. Jeremiah says that God has loved us with an everlasting love. Paul said that he loved us, and yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That we have been loved by God more than any human could possibly love another human. And when you've tasted that, when you understand that the reason we love him is because he first loved us, you'll find how important this verse can become. When I think about the love that God has for his children, I'm always drawn to the prodigal son parable in Luke 15, right? When the wandering son takes off and comes back in shame and brokenness, thinking that he's going to receive judgment from the father, he finds the father's arms open for him. The story has always ministered to me concerning the love of God for his children. But it was a few years ago that before I came out here to California that I heard a story that absolutely rocked me. And it was a true modern day prodigal son parable, so to speak, but it was true of a family that lived out in Salinas, California. And there was a wealthy landowner that lived just outside of the city limits of Salinas a while back and had promised his two sons that he had his own estate, much like the prodigal son story in Luke 15. And he promised that at the age of 18, they could begin, when they were qualified as an adult, they could cash in on that inheritance that he had. And he was a wealthy, wealthy man. And so the older son that he had was very respectable, very well known in the community. He had kind of earned the affections of his father, so to speak, because of his character and who he was. The younger son had a little bit more of a free spirit, a little bit of a rebellious streak in him. And from an early age, he decided in his heart that he wanted to get away from his dad as quick as he could. That he wanted to get away from his dad's house, the rules they had to live by, all the stuff they grew up with in Salinas. He wanted to move away, get to a big city. And so at the age of 18, he had set his mind on the fact that he was going to grab that inheritance and take off. Well, the age of 18 rolled around, and his dad was pretty troubled because his dad saw the immaturity that was in his son. He saw the tendency that his son had to want to just take off and rebel. And so he pleaded with his son to please hold off. Just stay here on the ranch a little while longer and just spend some more time working and cultivating, and I promise the inheritance is yours. His son pushed back on it to the point that his dad finally let him take the inheritance. And so as an 18-year-old, he did what probably most college freshmen would do when they cashed an inheritance that was in the millions. And he took off and he went as far away as he could and he headed to New York City. And he jumped out there. And the first thing he did is he started cashing in his inheritance. And he went and he got him a nice penthouse in New York City. He got a nice sports car. He began buying up as many girlfriends as his vanity and money would allow. Began drinking a whole lot. Eventually got into gambling. And to the point that he began to increase every desire that he had as a male. He wanted to see it fulfilled. And he did so until a few years into it, he noticed the money started disappearing. And in fact, some of the creditors that had funded his endeavors began cashing in. And soon enough, he had lost so much money that he had to let go of the penthouse. He had to return the car. The next thing you know, he had to jump into an apartment with one of his friends that he had and bum off him for a little while. And it got to the point where his drinking habit got so out of hand that his friend kicked him out. And before he knew it, just a few years later, he's literally on the streets of Eastside, New York, pilfering through garbage cans, finding empty bottles of beer that had few sips left in it. And that happened for a period of time until really the whole thing culminated when this particular kid, his STDs got so out of hand that his body began to get covered in sores. And at that moment, he began to hit the end of his rope. And it clicked with him that if I don't do something quick, I'm going to die. And so he went to his friends and he bummed enough money that he could get a train ride back to Salinas. And so he jumps on this train, and after a few days, he ends up in the town. And he goes into a local cafe there, and it dawned on him while he was sitting in the cafe that there's no way my dad's going to take me back. There's no way he's going to let me just walk right back in and start over as if nothing happened when I just cashed in his inheritance, and now I am looking like I am looking. And so he sat there and he began to think about what he was going to do. And so he decided to write a letter to his dad. He was too ashamed to see him face to face. And so he writes a letter to his dad explaining kind of his condition. And he goes out into the town square there and he gives it to one of the farm workers that worked on his dad's ranch and asked him if he could deliver it to his dad. And I have a copy of the letter and I want to read the letter to you of what he wrote his dad. And he said, "Father, I realize what I've done. I've wasted not only your money, but I've wasted my life, which was important to you. I can't even begin to tell you about the awful things that I've done. I'm embarrassed and I'm at the end of my rope. I know of nothing else to do, but I ask if I can return home. I know that there's no reason why you should accept me back, but I plead and I beg with you that if you would, even as just one of the guys that can work with you, accept me and I'll do anything for no pay. Just give me room and board. Dad, I have just enough money to take the train that passes by our ranch in front of the apple orchard near the edge of the property. I'm going by there on a train tomorrow at 1 p.m. And if you would accept me back, I would ask that you simply drape an old sheet over one of the trees nearest the railroad. And as I'm passing by, I'll see that signal and I'll know that you have accepted me to come home. And if the sheet is not there, then I won't stop at the train station. I'll just keep going. You see, I just can't bear to see you face to face. I don't have the courage. I've done too much and I have no idea what's going to happen with the rest of my life. Your son." And imagine being in that position. A whole sleepless night went by for this kid, thinking about what he was going to see or not see. And the next morning came, he goes and he gets on the train and he goes to the back of the train and he sits down on the back seat and he just puts his head in his hands and he begins to weep. And as he's sobbing there, an old man sits up next to him and asks him what's going on. And so he begins to explain to this old man all the things that have happened, all the things that he's done and the condition that he's in and what's about to happen. And he put his head back in his hands And as they were nearing the bend around the corner, he looked at this old man and he said, "Can you do me a favor? Can you just get up and go see out the window and just look and see if you can see anywhere, just an old sheet draping over a tree? And just let me know if you see it, because I can't bear to look." The old man goes and he looks out the window, and then he comes back to the son and he says, "Son, I think you need to see this for yourself." And the son gets up and he lifts his head and he looks out his window. And as far as the eyes could see for 5 square miles, there was a sheet over every tree. Jeremiah says, God has loved you with an everlasting love. And if a human father can love his son like that, how much more has God loved you? And if our God has loved us enough that he would send his only begotten son to die for us so that we can be reconciled in a relationship with him, if he has done that for us, then Matthew 22 makes perfect sense. That we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. This is the first and the foremost commandment. May the Well Community Church be known as a church who loves God with everything that we have and everything that we are for that kind of God. Would you pray to that end with me? Our Father, we are completely humbled when we think about the extent that you went to love us. We don't deserve it, but God, you provided it. And Father, we are humbled to think that the very one who created us with a motivation of love. The very one who redeemed us with a motivation of love. But God, how hard it is for us to love you back. And we confess that even on our best days, Lord, our affections run to idols. Our affections run to vain things that we try to fill as a substitute for you. And only to end up empty. So Father, please, our cry right now is that you would draw our hearts back to you. That this would be a church unlike any other church that is known in this city for how much we love you. And ultimately, as we'll see next week, Lord, how much we love others. Father, we love you. But we ask that you would strengthen that love so that we might properly reflect it to a world who so desperately needs to see it. And we pray this for the glory and the honor of your Son, Jesus. Amen.